from this evening. Most of the time on Wednesdays, we just kind of come in and try to cut loose and preach. And y'all know I'm for preaching. And we don't need less preaching in this day. We need more preaching. And I believe that. But we do have commands in Scripture that we're to be taught some things. And there is a difference in teaching and preaching. And sometimes as a pastor, you have to just slow down and say, we want this to sink in. And once you get a hold of this, and we could do it in preaching, and there might be some times throughout what we're studying tonight, we might preach some if the Lord will cut us loose. But I want to teach this evening. The Lord's been good to our church. We're getting a lot of new folk coming in and folk just getting saved. And a lot of the stuff, some of you have been saved a while. Some of the things I'll teach tonight, you know it, and you know it well. You know it forward and backwards. But we're to constantly affirm the simple truths of the gospel and the word of God. And sometimes, men of God, we get hung up trying to find deep truth and deep, I mean, just things that go over people's head and it don't help them. And we ought to come back those simple doctrines every now and then, just hear them again, hear them again, hear them again, hear them again, and learn them. I hope maybe this evening I'll be able to show you some things that you haven't heard. And we're having Lord's Supper on this coming Sunday night. And one of the reasons I'm doing this, several reasons. One, I'm still relatively your new pastor, and I hadn't been here a year, and we're still in time of transition. And so there's some things I do different than what you're accustomed to. That don't mean Doc Wells was wrong, and it don't mean I'm wrong. It just means we're different, and that is okay. Brother Jerry said that's okay. That is okay. To be different, all right? And so I want you to understand where I come from, different things that we do. Our Sunday night, I made mention that when we have Lord's Supper, the way I practice it and offer it, it'll be for our church family. And I got rebuked after service for that by one of our visitors. And God bless him. I don't care how he stands on it. But I want to teach it. So if he had a question about it, got his feathers ruffled, probably somebody else who's saying, I don't understand, what in the world is he doing? I want to explain some things to you tonight, and that ain't all we're going to teach on. We'll cover it from A to Z as best we can, and the 5 hours we have together here tonight, all right? 1 Corinthians chapter 11, stand with me, if you will, out of reverence for reading of God's Word. Are you glad you're in the house of the Lord? I don't want to bore you tonight, so hang with me. Some of this stuff, if we're not careful, it'll kind of get tedious, but I want it to be relevant to us this evening. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse number 17, and we'll read down through the end of this chapter. The Bible said, Apostle Paul writing the church at Corinth, now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. What, have you not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not, for I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come. If you will, look back in verse number 21 of, look with me in verse, I tell you what, look with me in verse number 19 of chapter number 10. Apostle Paul said, what say I then, that the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. I'm teaching tonight on this subject, sitting down at the Lord's table. Sitting down at the Lord's table. Father, we want to come to you and ask you one more time that you'd help us. Father, tonight we plan on and feel like you've led us, Lord, to slow down and teach and communicate the truths of the Word of God. Lord, we've got folk here on very diverse levels. Some have been saved for many years and, Lord, are well-versed in the doctrines that we'll teach tonight. God, I pray that you'd speak to their heart, and may they be encouraged, Lord, in the things of God tonight, and these things that you've left us to observe and to partake of, and Lord, to enjoy here on earth. And Lord, I pray for those, Lord, that we have here tonight that's young in the faith and recently been saved and trying to learn and grow all that they can. I pray that they'd learn tonight these truths of the Word of God and our responsibility before God as a church and as Christians and believers in this present world. And Lord, all that you do for us, we'll thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. You can be seated. To study the scriptures on the subject of church doctrine reveals the church has been given two ordinances, namely that of baptism and the Lord's Supper. We're not primarily deal with baptism tonight. You have to deal with it in some measure when you're dealing with the Lord's Supper. These are the two ordinances that we've been given, despite what certain churches would even teach in our own area. Foot washing is not an ordinance of the church. We deny that. We believe the ordinances of the church is that of baptism in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, buried in immersion in the baptismal waters, raised to walk in newness of life with the Lord, a testimony, the death, burial, resurrection, that which we did Sunday night. And we're thankful for that ordinance. But the one we want to deal with this evening is the Lord's Supper. An ordinance simply is the observance of a command. These things we have been commanded. We'll see that in a moment. The Lord has given us things that we're to do and practice as a church and a church family. Now, the Lord's Supper was instituted by the Lord at the end of his earthly ministry and was done so, if you'll study the account, is given in the Gospels, you'll find that it was done so at the Passover meal the night prior to Calvary. The disciples come to the Lord and they said, Lord, it's time to get ready for the Passover. He sent two disciples. He said, go in the city. You find a man bearing a pitcher of water. When you find him, follow him. And where he leads you, you go in there and tell him that the master has need of a room, and there make ready the Passover. The Lord come, and the Lord began to eat the Passover meal with his disciples that night. Although the Passover and the Lord's Supper are not one and the same, the Lord completely transformed that Passover meal that night by instituting a meal that would forever speak of the Lamb of God that would deliver sinners from their sins. He goes through the Passover meal, he eats that with them, and then the Lord's Supper is instituted later on in that gathering together. Listen to this statement. The Passover meal was a look back to the historical event of Egypt that spoke of the coming work of Christ. Every time them Israelites in the Old Testament would have the Passover, it was a reminder mattered to them that God had set them free out of Egypt, out of bondage, led them out by the blood of the Lamb, and it spoke of the coming work that Christ would do as the Lamb of God there at Calvary. But the Lord's Supper tonight for the church is, my friend, that looks to the eternal event, not of Egypt, but of Calvary, and it speaks of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, you had the Passover meal that looked forward the coming work of Christ. But in this hour, this dispensation of time, the age of grace, we're looking back, and when we come together at the Lord's table, taking the Lord's Supper, we're looking back to that eternal event that changed your life and my life, the finished work of Christ there at the place of Golgotha's Hill. And we're thankful for that. Christ said, when you eat the Lord's Supper, you do show my death until I come. And so we believe that, and we'll deal with that here in just a moment. The Lord's Supper, in connection with the Lord's Supper, the early churches, and this is important. I'm not going to get in the whole discourse on this, but it's important because of our text. In connection with the Lord's Supper, the early churches began something that they called love feasts, or feasts of charity, or in some historical documents they refer to it as the agape feast. If you will, look in the book of Jude quickly. Have your Bibles ready tonight. We're going to look at a lot of scripture. But Jude was writing. He said that there are certain men crept in unawares, and you've got to earnestly contend for the faith. And he goes down talking about folk that have crept into the church and brought in all kinds of doctrinal heresies and divisions and wickedness and fleshliness and carnality. And here's what Jude said in verse number 12. He said, these, speaking of this crowd that has crept in, these are spots in your feast of charity when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about of the winds. Trees whose fruit withereth without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Jude rather says that these are spots in your feast of charity that deals with that which the early churches would practice. I believe that's what's referenced, and some believe that it's Lord's Supper, and I wouldn't argue with you about it. But in Acts chapter number 2, Peter stands up and he preaches that great message there, and the Bible said there's about 3,000 that got saved. The Bible said, verse 41, Acts 2:41, then they that gladly received his word were baptized. That is, they got saved, and then after getting saved, they followed the Lord in believers' baptism. They were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Verse 42, and they continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Now some say the breaking of bread there is communion and Lord's Supper. And there's no mention of the cup. When you've got the Lord's Supper, there's both the breaking of the bread and the taking of the cup in the Word of God. I wouldn't argue with you about it, but I believe that Acts 2 and in verse 42 deals with at that feast of charity, the agape feast, the love feast, where the churches had instituted and practiced for the purpose of encouraging fellowship, unity, and affection. It would be similar to you and I meeting together in homecoming, and Brother Chris going over here and eating fried chicken and having a time of it, a time of fellowship, a time of promoting encouragement, a time of promoting fellowship, a time of promoting unity, a time of coming together under the banner of being a church for the purpose of fellowship. Now this evening, I think this is what Paul has in mind. When you come back to our text, listen to what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter number 11. And please hear me all the way out tonight. I might say some things you'll say, well, I don't like what he said. Just hear me all the way out the next 4 hours, and then bring me your questions, okay? The Bible says here, notice what he said. He said, now in this, verse 17, in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that you come together not for the better but for the worse. He said in verse number 20, when you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. And then he goes into describing that when they come together and they're doing this matter of eating, he said, what you're doing is not the Lord's Supper. You're coming together. You've got somebody that's full and you've got somebody that's hungry. You've got this family walks in and they're well-to-do and they bring a big meal and they sit over in their corner and they eat their chicken breasts and their mashed potatoes and gravy and macaroni and cheese and green beans and pinto beans and biscuits and rolls and amen, hallelujah. And they're over there having a time. There's another one that walks in and they're not as well to do and they don't come in. They don't have a basket. And there was being division sown in that church. I'll show you that in a moment. As a result of this and what they were doing, they were blending the Feast of Charity with that of the Lord's table and the Lord's Supper. And Paul plainly declares to them, what you're doing is not the Lord's Supper in verse number 20. Now this evening, consider this. There's several, you got to understand that Paul's dealing with two different things. He's trying to straighten out two different things at one time, primarily that of getting them back in line with that which he had given them concerning the Lord's Supper. Look back in verse 2 of chapter 11. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. Paul said you need to be keeping it the same way I gave it to you. Don't deter from it. Don't blend your Feast of Charity in with the Lord's Supper. Keep them separated just as I've delivered them to you. He said again in verse number 23, for I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. And so it had been passed down. And Paul expected that they would partake of the Lord's table and have the Lord's Supper a very way that Paul had delivered it to them. Now, here's some introductory thoughts, and I'll get into the outline that I want to use this evening to teach through this. I think these several, three or four or five maybe introductory thoughts be noted in our text about the Lord's Supper that I think is important to where we're going to go this evening. Number one, I want you to understand the Lord's Supper is a local church ordinance for the local church. Now notice this with me, if you will, in 1 Corinthians 11 and in verse number 18. Notice what he said. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you. So what is he writing? He's writing about the local church. He said, when you come together in the local, in the church, in that local place. Oh, this is what he said. Let me find my place in verse number 20. When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. The idea that Paul has here is when you as the church at Corinth are coming together. This phrase together, when you come together, it's used in verse 17. It's used in verse 18. It's used in verse 20. It's used again in verse 30. And then Paul said in verse number 34, he said, and if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that you come not together unto condemnation. Again, he uses the idea of a church coming together as a local visible church. He said, and the rest will I set in order when I come. In other words, while you're coming together, do it right, and then when I get there, there's going to be other things I'm going to set in order as it relates to your church. Now, what do I mean? The Lord's Supper is a local church ordinance for the church. God give it as a local church ordinance, and the statement I want to make is it's not a Christian ordinance, it is a church ordinance. All right. You say, what's the difference? We'll get into some differences here in a minute. The Catholics believe that it's a Christian ordinance, and it's something that just anybody can rush into and partake of, and they even take it so far to believe that it's necessary for your salvation. It's not a Christian ordinance. It is a local church ordinance for the local church. Now, the Lord's Supper, notice this with me as it relates to this, springing off that thought, the Lord's Supper was instituted by the Lord in the church. It's not only a local church ordinance for the church, but it was started by the Lord in the church. Notice his statement, if you will, look in verse 23. 1 Corinthians 11, 23. Boy, I feel like I'm confusing some of y'all. Y'all are going, All right, hang with me, all right? Verse 23, he said, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread." Paul takes the church of Corinth back to that night when the Lord's Supper was instituted. He said, "I have received from the Lord, I've delivered it back to you, the same way that the Lord instituted this matter, the Lord's Supper." Now go back to Matthew 26. Matthew chapter number 26. Lord, please help me tonight. Matthew 26 and in verse number 26. Notice what the Bible said. "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave it to the disciples and said, Take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's house." And when they had sung in him, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Who sung a hymn? The Lord sang with the disciples there that night at the end of the Lord's Supper. They sang a hymn together. Some believe that it was, I personally believe this, it was the Hebrew Hallel taken out of the Psalms, and I won't do it tonight. We'll study it some other time, Brother Tim, but it is amazing. If that be the case, if that's what the Lord sung that night, it falls right in line with the Lord rejoicing all the way to the cross as he sang Psalm 116. It's a beautiful picture of Calvary. But we're told in that event that the Lord sang there with the disciples that evening. Go to the book of Hebrews. Keep that in mind. Amen. Hebrews chapter number 2. Notice what the Apostle Paul said of something that took place. The Lord, he's speaking about the Lord Jesus. He said in verse number 9, "But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying," notice what he says, "I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee." Apostle Paul is saying in the Lord's earthly ministry, he said, "I'm not ashamed to call you brethren," and he wasn't ashamed that night at Calvary, that night in the upper room as he ate the Passover meal and then instituted the Lord's Supper. We're told there they sang together. I believe Hebrews 2 and verse number 12, where he said, "I'll sing in the midst of the church, sing praise unto thee. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee." That was after that Lord's Supper took place. The Lord sang. Somebody said, "Well, the church didn't start till Pentecost." I don't believe that. And if you believe that, amen, you can be wrong. Amen. The church started in the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus. Amen. There was already a church established, and I'll not get into all the reasons why we know that, but it was already established. And that night that he was betrayed, the Lord sang in the church. That night that the Lord's Supper was instituted, it was instituted by the Lord in the church. It already existed, a local visible body that was gathered that evening. All right, now the Lord's Supper, we've got to understand this from 1 Corinthians 11. It can be something that is perverted. We've been given it. The Lord has given it as a local church ordinance for the church. It's been instituted by the Lord himself in the church. It's something that ought to be special to the church. It's something that ought to be serious to the church. It's something that ought to be spiritual to the church. But the Apostle Paul, when he comes to writing the church at Corinth, he said, "Listen, I'm not praising you in what I'm getting ready to deal with." That's what he said in verse number 17. "Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not." That is, there's nothing at all that is right about the way that you're going about doing the things I'm getting ready to deal with. And so what is he saying? Basically, he's saying you're wrong. You're not doing it the way that the Lord gave it to me to deliver to you to bring it to pass. And so we learn from this. this. Lord's Supper is something that can be perverted. It's not something that ought to be taken lightly. It's something we ought to study very seriously. And even if we have some minor disagreements tonight on some things that I've already said or will say, you got to agree with me. The Lord's Supper is a very serious matter at the church, is to be partaking of and taking and entering into with a serious mindset, lest we pervert that which has been given to us to enjoy. How is it perverted? There's three things I think that Paul deals with that made the Lord's Supper, the practice of it in the church of Corinth, to be perverted or of no effect to them. Notice in verse number 18, I see that it can be perverted by division in the local church. By division in the local church. I hope some of this makes sense when we get all done tonight. But notice what he said. He said, for first of all, the first thing that I've got against the way you're doing the Lord's Supper and going about this matter, he said, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. Paul said, I know you're too good. You're a bunch of squabbling, fighting, fussing, kicking each other Baptist. He said, I've done heard about the divisions that are in you. And because you're divided and you've got so many schisms in the body, when you come together to try to take the Lord's Supper, it is of no effect to you. You have made it something that ought to be making you better, and it's actually making you worse. I'll show you that in a minute. And I say that doctrinal unity and unity, practical unity in a church, is essential for the Lord's Supper to be special to a local New Testament church. That's why we say keep the drama out. Keep the drama at your home. Don't bring in fussing and feuding and fighting. Amen. You can fuss and fight down at the ballroom. It ain't for the church of the living God. Paul said you pervert it. You make it worse when you come together, when there's divisions that are among you. Notice number two, not only by division in the local church, but by heresies in the local church. He said in verse number 19, for there must be also heresies among you, at which are approved may be, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. Why is it that Paul said, what I'm dealing with, I find nothing at all to praise you about. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper. You're not doing it right. Paul said, you've got heresies in your church. That is, doctrinal confusion was being spread through the church at Corinth. And you can read the first 10 chapters of Paul's letter to this church in 1 Corinthians, and you'll find that there were all sorts of things being promoted and preached and adhered to. And Paul said, you're going to have to get straightened out doctrinally if you're going to be able to enjoy the Lord's table and sitting at it like that that you ought to be. And so we say tonight, the Lord's Supper is not just a Christian ordinance, it's a church ordinance. It is to bring the church together, amen, together in unity and also together in the faith and in doctrine. There is but one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one Father, one Spirit, one Lord of all. You know the passage in Ephesians, and we are to be adhering to that and not let heresy creep into the church. When we do, when we allow this doctrinal division and practical division and heresies creep in, we pervert the Lord's table. Not only by division and heresies, but by selfishness. Again, in verse 20 and through 22, I believe Paul's dealing with the Feast of Charities. He said, you come in, one's hungry and another is drunken. He said, have you not houses to eat and to drink in, or despise you the church of God and shame them that have not? What's he saying? He's saying that some of you have, some of you have not, and those that have are being selfish and won't supply the need to those that have not. As a bunch of selfish Baptists. Amen. Somebody said, I don't know that the church of the New Testament was Baptist. They're Baptist because they're as selfish as we are today. He is saying selfishness and not, and in fact, he comes down to the end of the chapter. He said, when you come together, tarry one for another. Serve one another. Be given one to another. Make sure you wait on one another. If you have to give, give to help meet the needs of somebody else. And so selfishness in a church creates an atmosphere whereby the Lord's table is perverted. All this being said, Paul said, I've got no praise for this church in this matter. And the church coming together, especially in a time of communion, is to be for the better. But Paul states that they were coming together for the worse. Look again in verse number 17. Now in this, and I declare unto you, I praise you not that you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. Can I say this to our church tonight? When we come together, anytime we come together, especially around the Lord's table, and we'll do that Sunday night, we ought to leave out of here for the better. But Paul said, the way you're doing things, it doesn't make you any better. All the division and heresy and selfishness and confusion you have on this ordinance that's been delivered to you, when you leave more divided, you leave with more heresy, you leave being more selfish and proud and stuck up. You don't come together for the better, but for the worse. I don't want to come to church and wind up leaving in worse shape than I was when I come in. Now, this evening as we consider this, I want to give you an outline tonight. Understand I'm big on the local church, and so I believe the things I've given you. I think I've given you enough scripture to back it up. It's a local church ordinance instituted by the Lord in the church, but the local church must be careful and it doesn't pervert that which has been delivered to us. Notice that according to this verse we've read in chapter 10, verse 21, there's the cup of the Lord, cup of devils, table of the Lord, table of devils. And so we're dealing with the subject tonight, sitting down at the Lord's table. What are the things that we need to learn from Paul's lesson in writing in this chapter, 1 Corinthians 11, that would help us tonight as a church? If you're here tonight, you've never done the Lord's Supper since you've been saved and baptized, listen to me tonight. Grow in these things. If you know all these things, just nod your beady head and amen, say amen to me tonight. Number one, notice the reasons for sitting at the Lord's table. The reasons for sitting at the Lord's table. Why is it that we even practice the Lord's Supper? Well, let me say this. The ultimate reason for sitting at the Lord's table is that it is a command from our Lord. The Lord has commanded us to do it, and if that's all the reason we have, Brother Chris, it'd be enough to practice it. As he said, as oft as you do this, you do it in remembrance of me. And it's something that a church ought to do and better do if they're going to be a local New Testament church in line with the Lord. Now, I'm not going to argue with you tonight on how often we ought to be doing it. I don't think that there's a prescription for that in the Word of God. But I will say this, a church that goes years and years and years without partaking of the Lord's table is a church that is out of line with what the Word of God says. It is an ordinance to be enjoyed. It's an ordinance we've been commanded to practice and to partake of. And if that was the only reason we had, we'd have to practice it as oft as we would. Now this evening, I believe there's at least three logical reasons. And by the way, let me just slow down. I'm going to get ahead of myself. I'm moving a lot slower than I thought I would, but hang with me. Go with me to Matthew 28. Let me show you that this is a command of the Lord. In Matthew 28, we know verse number 19 and 20 is the Great Commission. What is that commission? He said, go ye therefore and teach all nations. I like how Mark put it. Mark said, the Lord said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Go ye and preach the gospel to every creature. And so that deals with evangelism. Teach all nations. Those that get saved and respond to that invitation to the gospel, he said, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. So we've got a crowd. The church is preaching. They're seeing sinners saved. Sinners are getting baptized. And then he said, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. The Lord's Supper, the Lord's table, and as it's referred to in the Scripture, communion is a command of our Master and our Savior and our Lord. We've got to do it. That's the reason that we do it. But I believe there's at least three logical reasons as to why Christ gave this as a command for the church to obey. I think I can show them all to you from 1 Corinthians 11. If you'll turn back there, follow along with me. Verse 23. Notice what Paul said. I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. At the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament of my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. Oh, just with me, I think a logical reason as to why Christ commanded this and has left it for us is, number one, it is a reminder of Christ's sacrifice. It is a reminder that the Lord laid down his life and sacrificed himself that you and I could be saved. Every time a church comes together and the Lord's table is spread and the Lord's supper is partaken of, what we're doing is reminding ourselves again in another way at the Lord is the one that came and gave his life and sacrificed himself for our sin. Notice with me, I see not only in these verses it's a reminder of Christ's sacrifice. I'll pick up on that again in a moment, but it is also a recognition of Christ's sufficiency. When we come together at the Lord's table, there is no man elevated. There is no work of the flesh that is magnified. We're not doing that in remembrance of some great deed that we have done. What are we doing? We're saying the body of Christ that was slain on Calvary and the blood that was shed, it is enough for our eternal redemption. We don't need no good work. We don't necessarily need church membership as it relates to salvation and being in the family of God. What we're saying is the body of the Lord that was given that day and the blood that was shed, it is absolutely sufficient for our eternal redemption. Can I get a witness right there? It is enough. We're not trying to be saved. We cling back at the statement of the Lord. It is finished. He said it's finished. It was finished. And thank God what he did at Calvary. Amen. In the Lord's Supper, it is a recognition that we say his sacrifice, Christ, is absolutely sufficient for us to go to heaven on. And so it's a recognition of Christ's sufficiency. It's a reminder of Christ's sacrifice. Verse 26, he said, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you to show the Lord's death till he come. Notice with me, till he come. I think the Lord's Supper, when we gather around the Lord's table, it's a reassurance of Christ's soon return. Amen. And the Lord even said it. And when he instituted, he ate the bread with them. But when it come to the giving of the cup, he said, you drink this cup. You take this cup. You drink it. I'm not going to drink it with you now, but I'll drink it with you when I come in the kingdom. And what's he doing? He's saying, every time you do this in remembrance of me, you remember that I told you I'm coming again. We'll drink together one day. Amen. And when we come together, it is a reassurance of Christ's soon return, the blessed hope of the believer. And so that's the reason it's commanded of the Lord. And the reasons he commanded, we believe, would suffice to say it to be a reminder of Christ's sacrifice, a recognition of Christ's sufficiency, and a reassurance of Christ's soon return. Number two tonight, the representation in sitting at the Lord's table. We see the reasons, but notice the representation. It's important to note at this point of the lesson that the elements that are used in the Lord's Supper consist of the unleavened bread and the unfermented cup. The unleavened bread and the unfermented cup. Notice with me, chapter 11, verse 23. The Bible said that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. You'll study out what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5 about purging out the leaven and being an unleavened lump. And he speaks about a feast. We'll see that later in the lesson in a little while. But it speaks of unleavened bread, the sinless nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the unfermented cup in chapter 11, verse 25. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. Let me read this verse in Matthew 26, because at this point there arises a debate among different different denominations or ways of thinking or doctrines. And some would say that we're to partake of alcoholic wine when we come to the Lord's Supper. Well, this is not the case when it was instituted by the Lord. And if we're going to be a church practicing the Lord's Supper, partaking, sitting down at the Lord's table the way the Lord did, we got to do it the way the Lord did it. How did He do it? Notice what the Bible said. The Bible said, and He took the cup, verse 27, Matthew 26, and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it, for this is My blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sin. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine. It speaks of unfermented juice that was offered in the cup that night. It wasn't fermented. It was unfermented. And somebody said, well, my old great-grandpappy, he went and took the Lord's Supper and used alcoholic wine. Well, he wasn't right with the Word of God. Amen. And the Catholics ain't right when they do it. And these bunch of drunken Deacon Baptists ain't right when they do it. Can I get a witness right there? Amen. We're not to put the bottle to our neighbor's lips, and there's woe cast on drinking all through the Word of God. And God would never condone something, amen, at the Lord's table that He condemns at your table. Amen, amen, and amen. I hope we're clear on that. And so Sunday night, there'll be no fermented wine in the cup as it's coming around, all right? You say, but I want some. Well, you ain't getting it here. Amen. Go down to the Catholic Church and they'll oblige you. Amen. These elements are at least two representations that I want you to note about these elements. Number one, I see a picture of Calvary. 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 26. And I'll read it again. But the unleavened bread, according to Paul and even according to the words of Christ, as it was instituted, symbolizes the sacrifice of the body of Jesus. In verse 24, the unfermented cup symbolizes the shedding of the blood of Jesus. And according to Paul, this whole supper is a representation whereby we show the Lord's death until He comes. What is it? What is the representation in the elements that we offer at the Lord's table and the partaking of the Lord's Supper? It is that Christ died for you and Christ died for me, and we're gathering around a time of remembrance to look back to the eternal work that He did that day and that hour in giving His body, sacrificing His body, shedding His blood for the remission of our sins. And my friend, it's a glorious picture as you come to the unleavened bread and the unfermented wine. The unleavened bread again speaks of the sinless body of the Lord that was caused to suffer that day as He was being sacrificed. The unfermented cup speaks of His untainted blood that flowed through His veins that was poured out that day so that you and I can be shed. That's why the New Testament said, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. It takes the blood of the Lord Jesus, and the sacrifice of His body at Calvary has paved the way that you and I can be saved. When we come together in that, amen, listen, I love to sing about it. I love to preach about it. I love to hear people testify about it. There's nothing better than hearing a song about Calvary and the Lord and what He did that day. But when we come to the Lord's table and we break out the unleavened bread and the unfermented cup is passed, we rejoice in the fact that we know that Christ went to Calvary and paid the debt that you and I could be saved. It's a picture, the representation, the elements are a picture you and I have Calvary. Now at this point, I want to say, number two, it is a picture of conversion. And let me say what I mean by this. I don't know that I've ever heard anybody deal with this. I'm not saying it's something new, but I think you'll understand where I'm going. Go with me to the book of John in chapter number 6, and I'll deal with some error that has crept up, amen, for a long, long time in certain religious circles. Okay? John chapter number 6, verse number 51. The Lord is speaking. Notice what He said. I'm the living bread which came down from heaven. Thank God he was. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is My flesh, that which, if I'm a place, and the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him, as the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father. So he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. Now, there are certain religious circles, as the Catholic Church, it has gone way off into heresy. And what they teach is that you must partake of the Lord's table, the elements, what they would call the sacraments, and the unleavened bread and the cup at the Lord's table. And if you're going to be saved, the Lord, they say that that is what the Lord's teaching. If you want to go to heaven, you got to eat the bread and drink the cup. That is not what the Lord is teaching. The Lord plainly says, I'm the bread. I'm the one you need to take a drink of. He's speaking of himself, that the only way you're going to live, the only way the world is going to be saved, is not through a wafer and through a cup, but it's through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul said later on about himself, I know in whom I have believed. I know in whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. And so the Lord is speaking spiritually, that a man must receive the Lord. He must believe on the Lord. His faith's got to be in the Lord. It's not, the Lord is not teaching a cannibalistic gospel that they was to feast upon his flesh. Now the Catholics go so far to say, and they teach a doctrine known as transubstantiation, which simply means they believe that as you take the unleavened wafer and you drink of the cup, and it literally transforms and turns into the very literal body and blood of the Lord Jesus. Listen to what I'm getting ready to say. That is sick. It's perverted, it's sick, and it's not taught in the Word of God. Don't care what Pope whoever says about it. I don't care what Father so-and-so in town says about it. It is a perversion of the Lord's teaching in this very passage of Scripture. The Lord is teaching he's the way, he's the bread, he's the drink, and if you're going to be saved, you're going to come by him and him alone. But notice with me the way that he words it. In eating and drinking, would you not agree with me that it is typified and represented in the Lord's table and the partaking of the Lord's Supper. What I have in mind here is tonight is that we don't take communion and eat at the Lord's table and eat at the Lord's Supper that we might gain salvation, but we do so, and when we do so, the Lord's Supper, according to the Lord's teaching, becomes a representation of the salvation we have received. Listen to this statement I'm going to make. When one partakes of the Lord's table, it is a believer testifying they have received Jesus' body and blood as the atonement for their sin. It is a representation. It's a picture. There's nothing. There's no transubstantiation. There's no transforming that goes on in the human belly. It is a testimony. I have put my faith in the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus that was slain at Calvary. I'm saved on that merit and that merit alone. Amen, amen. Just like, but listen, baptism don't save you, but it's a representation of what happened to you when you got saved. And the Lord's Supper, when we come together, it represents Calvary 2,000 years ago, and it represents what happened to me nearly 17 years ago when the Lord saved my life. I believed on him, him alone, and I'm saved tonight and converted by the Lord Jesus Christ. So the reason, the representation, notice with me the requirements. The requirements for sitting at the Lord's table is one studies the Word of God and the subject of the Lord's Supper. Supper, it becomes clear that the two primary requirements for partaking the Lord's table is scriptural, and listen to what I'm going to say, scriptural salvation and scriptural baptism. When you study the Word of God and what it requires for the two primary, and I use the word primary because I'm going somewhere in a minute, the two primary qualifications the Word of God gives is you must be scripturally saved, saved by grace through the person, the Lord Jesus Christ, having repented of your sins. No other way. Scriptural salvation is a mandate and requirement of the Word of God if you're going to come to the Lord's table. Number two is scriptural baptism. That means you've been saved before you was baptized. That means in being baptized that you was baptized by immersion the way the Bible says you to be baptized. You weren't sprinkled, you weren't poured, you weren't ladled on, amen, you as immersed in the water as the Word of God declares to us. Everybody okay? Scripturally saved, scripturally baptized. Amen. Now, notice with me, consider three passages of Scripture tonight that I believe declare this and teach us. Matthew chapter 26, go there with me if you will. Matthew chapter number 26, and in verse number 26, y'all please bear with me. I've only got 3 more hours to go. Lord have mercy. Matthew 26, 26. Notice with me what the Bible says. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to who? The disciples. The word disciples, as we consider this, it's here Christ instituted the Lord's Supper. It said in this verse that it was ministered to or administered to the disciples. That is, they were saved and baptized in fallen Lord. These men had been saved. These are not lost men. That you say, well, what about Judas? I'll show you in just a little bit. Judas was dismissed by the Lord before he ever instituted this matter, the Lord's Supper. He went in originally into the room and probably ate the Passover meal with them. But after that, the Lord said, what you're going to do, go do quickly. And when Judas left the room, the Lord met with those that were saved, and scripturally baptized, and instituted and administered to them the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper, I can promise you, is not for lost people. It ain't for the drunk on a bar stool that stumbles in the house of God and says, I'm gonna pull up to the Lord's table. Oh, no, you're not. Amen. The Lord's Supper, you must be, and when Jesus instituted it, he instituted, and the model we follow is you must be scripturally saved and baptized to sit down at the Lord's table. Notice with me in Matthew 28, the Great Commission again. And there's a lot I could say about these passages. I want to get this finished tonight. All right? We may go into extra innings. Would that be all right? Everybody okay? Smile at me, okay? Matthew 28, verse 19, go ye therefore, the disciples, the church, and teach all nations. You've got a job to do. Go preach the gospel. Get after it. Go tell it to every creature, far and wide. And missions, our mission is the Great Commission. I like that statement, and that's what the Lord is saying. Get out and go evangelize. As you evangelize, guess what? Sinners are going to respond. People are going to get saved. And when they do, baptize them, and when they get baptized, they're scripturally saved. They've been scripturally preached to, scripturally saved, scripturally baptized. Then what is the third part of the Great Commission? Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. You cannot teach them to observe the things that Christ has commanded until they get saved and baptized. You can't jump into verse 20 before you get verse 19 nailed down. Does that make sense? You must be scripturally saved and you must be scripturally baptized. And can I say here right now as we're passing through, if you've never been saved, you ought to get saved. The Lord Jesus, amen, came into this world to save sinners. He'll save your soul, change your life, make you fit and ready to spend an eternity in heaven with Him. You must be scripturally saved and baptized. It's taught in Matthew 26, the institution of the Lord's Supper. It's taught in the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 19 and 20. But go back to our text, if you will, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse number 17. Notice what Paul said, "Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that you come together." Notice the phrase, "come together." Notice with me. He said, "For first of all, when you come together," verse 18, "when you come together in the church," he said in verse number 19, "for there must be also heresies among you." And then he said, "that they which are approved may be made manifest among you." Notice that phrase. Notice verse 20, "when ye come together therefore into one place." That statement is a statement for the local church. When you read the statement, "when ye come together," he plainly said in verse 18, "when you come together in the church," he plainly said in verse 20, "when ye come together therefore into one place," he is talking about a local visible assembly, a local church. How do you get into the church? You must be saved and you must be baptized or you have no membership with us. The requirements for church membership to be a part of that coming together, that don't mean you can't come in as a visitor and a guest and worship with the church. But if you're going to be a member of a church, you must be saved and you must be baptized. Everybody okay? We don't believe in an unregenerated church membership. We believe you got to be regenerated. You got to be born again, saved by the grace of God. Anybody that walks the aisle to join this church must give a testimony, a profession of faith to this pastor before they stand here, and I recommend them to join. You say, "That's me." No, it's scriptural. You can't get in. You can't get in this local body if you ain't even in the family. What this is a local manifestation and representation of the great family of God. Amen. I told somebody the other day, what we are here tonight is a local body of saved, baptized believers covenanted together to do the work of God. You know what we are right here right now tonight, Brother Dean? We are a manifestation of what heaven's going to be. Amen. A local church. You say, "Well, what about the universal church?" Amen. You ought not use terms you can't even define. I'm not trying to be arrogant, but I don't care what Schofield said. That Bible does not teach a universal church. That is Catholic heresy doctrine. Whoa, hallelujah. Amen. You say, "I thought we was all..." No, listen, the way the Lord is moving and working in the age of grace is through His local church. Amen. Well, hallelujah. Requirements, local church membership is that... is that one must be scripturally saved and scripturally baptized. That's seen in Acts 2:41. "Then they which received His word," gladly received His word, what were they? They were baptized. They received the word. That means they got saved. Then they were baptized following salvation. And then Acts 2:41 said, "Then they were added, and there was added unto them," that 120 in chapter number 1, about 120 that was gathered together. And Brother Gerald, there, that about 3,000 more were added to them after they were saved. And after they were baptized, they came forward and joined that local assembly there. And our generation, there is a downplay of the importance of the local church that my friend, is detoured away from the Word of God. This universalistic, ecumenical, kumbaya, we're all the same, we got differences, but let's just sing kumbaya and get along, is not doctrine based in the Word of God. Amen. I'm not sharing the platform and the pulpit with the Catholic priest. You can forget it. Amen. You can forget it. We're not going down to the ecumenical the ecumenical thing in town. We're not going to do it. Why? Because God's institution that He is using in this hour and this day is the local church. And if you're going to be a part of the local church, that Paul is saying, when you come together and ye come together in the church and ye come together into one place to have the Lord's Supper, You're the church. If you're going to do that, you've got to be saved and scripturally baptized to be a member of that church. And thus, would argue from that passage of Scripture that you've got to be saved and scripturally baptized. And according to these verses, listen, the Bible teaches that one must be saved and baptized and as thus be a member of a local New Testament church. All right? You got to be saved, baptized, and thus lead. The two primary requirements is salvation and baptism. But if you've been saved and you've been baptized, you're going to be a member of a church somewhere. Am I right? Amen. We don't believe in this. Amen. Joe Blow going out here on his own and preaching the gospel and seeing somebody get saved and baptizing them with no authority of a church. We don't believe in that. That's not scriptural. Amen. Are y'all with me tonight? Please just do this so I know we're all okay. All right? Thank you. Appreciate it. Amen. Some man don't wake up one day and say, hey, I'm going to go be a missionary and tear off without the backing of a church behind him. When Philip went down to Samaria and was led the Holy Ghost out in the wilderness and found that eunuch and preached the gospel to him, and that eunuch said, here is water, what doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest, thou mayest. If you believe, if you're willing to accept and be saved, we can baptize you. Why was Philip able to do that? He had the backing of his home church behind him. Amen. And so if you're saved and baptized, thus a member of church, you fulfill the primary requirements for sitting at the Lord's table. Now, the restrictions for sitting at the Lord's table. The restrictions. Now, hang with me. All that's pretty basic stuff. Let me make this statement tonight. There are basically three different views about how the Lord's Supper is to be administered. Within these three views that I give you tonight, there's different variations that are practiced, but basically it breaks down into three views that men and that pastors and men and churches hold to. The first is the open or mixed communion view. Now, that may not mean nothing to some of you tonight. Some of you know what that means, but here's what that means. That means those who hold to this view offer the Lord's Supper to all who would profess faith in God based upon, and in quotes, one's own fitness and duty, and to, again in quotes, all who love the Lord in sincerity and truth. It simply means when they go to partake at the Lord's table, have the Lord's Supper, they open it up to anybody that would claim to be saved and who would love the Lord. They say, come sit down at the Lord's table and eat with us. That's the open and mixed view. There's no restrictions. There's no requirements. You just do it according to your own conscience. If your conscience lets you, then come sit down at the table with us. Now, I'm not going to say anything about that right now, but that's one of the views is practiced primarily the Catholics and the Lutherans and a lot of your mainstream Protestant denominations. That is the mindset that they have, because a lot of them, especially Rome and those that have come out of Rome, have hung to a lot of it, believe that that's essential to you being saved and going to heaven, which is absolute heresy. But there is the open mixed communion view. Number two, the close communion view. Those who hold to this view offer the Lord's Supper to all who have been saved and baptized and are members in good standing at another church of like faith and practice. And that's the close communion view. I'll deal with that in a moment a little more in detail. The third and final view of communion is what we would call the closed. You have the open, you have the close, and then the closed communion view. Those who hold to this view offer the Lord's Supper only to those who are members of the local church that is partaking at the Lord's table. Thus, each participant has made a public scriptural profession of faith, has been scripturally baptized, and is in fellowship and doctrinal unity with the church administering the Lord's Supper. All right? Can I say that again? I want you to understand the closed communion view. Those who hold to this view offer the Lord's Supper only to those who are members of a local church and is partaking at the Lord's table. Thus, each participant has already, in joining that assembly, has already made a public profession of scriptural salvation. They've already been scripturally baptized, and as a member have been held accountable to being in fellowship and good standing with the church that they're a member of. That makes sense. All right, now here's the question that will be raised and has been raised for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. Here's the question. Does a church have the right to restrict and exclude anyone from joining them at the Lord's table? All right? Here's what some people say. They say, who do you think you are? It's the Lord's table. It ain't yours. And to that, I would say, you are exactly right. It is not my table. It's His. And so we must do it the way the Lord said to do it. All right? Our exclusion ought to be that we want to keep the Lord's table, and not mingle it with the table of devils. And so does a church have the right to say, you have to be excluded for whatever reason, you have to be excluded from partaking the Lord's table with us? Now, let me make this statement. What I'm going to get into, some people may disagree with me, and that's fine. I'm not going to argue with anybody, and I'll answer any question that you have if you disagree. We'll sit down and talk about it. Just don't come to me like somebody did Sunday night and get in my face about it and accuse me of not studying the Word of God. I promise you I've spent hours and hours and hours studying this. And so if we disagree on it, Brother Will, that's okay. We'll just disagree about it and go right on loving each other anyways. Does that sound good? Amen. Notice with me some truths to consider about, does the church have the right to exclude and restrict somebody from sitting down at the Lord's table and eating the Lord's Supper with them? Number one, notice the historical protests for restriction of the Lord's table. Here's a statement I want to make. I'm not going to use scripture for this because it's a historical point. Historically, Baptists have traditionally demanded and practiced some form of qualification before anyone could take the Lord's table. Our Baptist forefathers have been burned at stakes and have been martyred over their stand on who they would allow to take the Lord's Supper. And for our generation to say, well, we're not going to exclude anyone, we're not going to restrict anyone from coming to the Lord's table, my friend, is I believe, to make a mockery of the stand that they have made through the years. It obviously is something important in the Scripture and important enough to our Baptist forefathers that they would say, if you are a heathen and an infidel, you are not sitting at the Lord's table with us. They went so far to say, and the Catholics have been the worst to persecute the Baptists and persecute and martyr those that held to the Word of God over the two ordinances that they had defiled and perverted, and that being baptism and the Lord's Supper, that Baptists have stood up and said, you can't be baptized, you cannot baptize babies for them to go to heaven. We've stood against that, and we've told them your offering of the Lord's table and trying to join us, and you're not in line with our doctrine, we're not going to do it, has cost your Baptist forefathers their lives. Amen. Historical protest for restriction of the Lord's table tells me we better hold to those traditions that have been passed down, not just for the sake of tradition, but because, my friend, it's important, as is taught in the Word of God, we'll see right now. Number two, consider with me, and by the way, I can give you references tonight. I've got two articles sitting on my desk. One is about 21 pages. It's a 21-page sermon from 1805, and another one from 1851 that's about 14 pages long of Baptists who are preaching exactly what I'm teaching you tonight, that were making a stand and saying, we love you in the Lord. If you're truly saved, we love you, but we're not sitting down at the Lord's table with you to take the Lord's Supper. Amen. All right, the scriptural precedent for restrictions of the Lord's table. Is there a, we know the historical protest, but that doesn't mean anything. Brother Jerry, that don't mean anything if we don't have scriptural precedents for it. Is there scriptural precedents for restricting and excluding different people for whatever the reason may be? I will say there is. Notice with me in Acts chapter number 1. Acts chapter number 1. I promise y'all, man, some of y'all, I feel sorry for you. You're so bored. Amen. Hang with me, okay? Acts chapter number 1. Look with me in verse number 15. The Bible said, and in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, notice the parentheses that are here, the number of the names together were about 120. Now, who are those 120? I want to say the Lord had established, according to this verse, the Lord had established in his earthly ministry a congregation of about 120 members. At different times of his ministry, and matter of fact, in the beginning of his ministry, there's over 5,000 people that come to hear him preach. The closer he got to Calvary and the more he preached and the more he taught, the smaller that crowd got, and it went from being over 5,000 to at his death, burial, and resurrection, there's about 120 that are a part of the church that Jesus started in his earthly ministry. But notice with me, and I've already noted it, you don't have to turn there for sake of time, but Matthew 26 and in verse 26, when he instituted the Lord's Supper, he only permitted the disciples to join him in the institution of that first Lord's Supper. And so what am I saying? I'm saying the rest of them were excluded for whatever the reason is. I don't know what the reason was, but for whatever reason, the Lord restricted the others of that 120 that were part of that church. They're saved, they're baptized, they're following the Lord. But the Lord chose to only take those 12 disciples and institute it, thus excluding even others who were saved and baptized in a part of even that church. Notice with me, and that's just a principle for exclusion, okay? Notice with me in John 13 and in verse 18 through 30. For sake of time, I'm just going to throw this out. Judas, the betrayer, had been dismissed by Christ before he instituted and offered the Lord's Supper to the other 11 disciples. It appears here that Jesus intentionally excluded Judas Iscariot from being a part of the institution of the Lord's Supper. They went in the upper room to eat the Passover. While they're there, the Lord is looking around. He said, one of y'all is going to betray me. And they got looking around. They said, Lord, is it I? Is it I? Is it I? Finally, John the Beloved said, Lord, who is it? I know it ain't me. As close as I am to you right now, I'm not going to betray you. Who in the world is it? And he gets answers that nobody else got. And the Lord leaned over the ear of Judas and said, hey, betrayer, big boy, what you do, go do quickly. Judas gets up, he leaves, and when Judas walks away, you compare John 13, 18 through 30 with the other gospel accounts of the upper room experience, and what you're going to find, the Lord intentionally dismissed Judas Iscariot from partaking. He excluded him from there. And there's some reasons, obviously, we could come up with as to why he would have been excluded. But the fact of the matter is, there's a principle that the Lord wasn't just going to let anybody come in and be a part of sitting down at the Lord's table. Now, what about for the church? What's the principle out of the church epistles? Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I know I'm getting long tonight, church, and I hope you'll just bear with me. I'm nearly done. 1 Corinthians chapter number 5, notice with me the last verse, verse number 13, but them that are without God judgeth. Therefore, what's Paul say? Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. That's the same language, yourselves, put away from among yourselves. Among yourselves, that's the same language Paul is using in 1 Corinthians 11. When ye come together, when you come together in the church, when you come together into one place. He's talking about coming together. That is the order of the New Testament church. When you come together visibly, locally, and you have that authority that Christ has given you as the local church, when you come together, he said here, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. A local church is supposed to practice church discipline. We're to practice that. We don't glory in practicing that, but there are times when people get caught up in sin and disorderly conduct and sowing discord. It must be dealt with in church discipline. That's what Paul is saying. Now, notice with me in this passage of Scripture here, Paul is commanding the church Corinth to put away from among yourselves that wicked person. This was to be done so that they could keep the feast. Look back in verse number 8. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for them must you needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company. If any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, listen, with such an one know not to eat. Paul said, as a church, there are times you're going to have to deal with a man that is saved and a brother that is caught up in this list of things. He said, your job as a church is to make sure you put him out, exclude him from being able to sit down and eat feasts with you. And he said, I'm writing to you, know not to even eat with this man that is in sin. What's he teaching? He's teaching as a church there are times, unfortunately, you're going to have to restrict certain people and exclude them from fellowship. Sometimes it's your own table, but certainly at the Lord's table. I believe I'm right about it. All right. Well, I got a few amens. With scriptural examples in the Word of God, it may be said with all authority that the practice of open or mixed communion view is absolutely and most definitely unscriptural for a church. For a church is not to partake of the Lord's table and the table of devils at the same time. The open mixed view that said we're going to just open the doors and anybody that comes in, if you say you love the Lord, praise God, come on down. Are y'all okay? That is an anti-biblical view, for God expects His church to make sure the Lord's table is not mingled with the table of devils. All right? Hang with me. I'm going somewhere. Notice we've seen the scriptural precedents and the historical protest. Notice the practical principle for restriction of the Lord's table. Now, I want you to listen to me close, okay? Because here's where some debate arises. And you need to understand your pastor's viewpoint on this. And those of you visiting, I really want you to understand why we practice. You say, man, in light of everything you've taught so far, for you to say somebody can't partake, you're saying they're wicked. Just hear me all the way out, okay? While there are no specifically stated verses about it, the most commonly practiced offering the Lord's Supper among Baptists is that of the close communion view, which says if you profess to be saved, you've been scripturally baptized, and you are a member in good standing with a local church of like faith and practice, you can join us. There's no specific scriptural statement in the Word of God that says that's how we have to practice it. But that is the most commonly accepted and practiced view. But notice with me tonight, you say, preacher, if everybody else is doing it, why don't you practice it that way? Well, number one, not everybody does. But here's what I want to get at. Since there are no specific commands on this in Scripture, each pastor and church must be guided by biblical principles and the liberty they find so as not to violate their conscience. You'll have to agree with me, all the verses I've given you tonight, the Lord's Supper is a very serious thing that the Lord says to His church, I'm holding you accountable that it's done right. I'm holding you accountable as a church that you do not let somebody who's never been saved, a heathen, a drunkard, a fornicator who's never been born again, come and sit in at my table. That's our responsibility as a church. That's my responsibility as a pastor, administering the Lord's Supper and inviting folk to come partake at the Lord's table, is that we don't let anybody like that come sit down, because we can't mix the Lord's table and the table of devils. You got to admit with me, that's a biblical principle. So what would be wrong with some visitor coming in and saying, I'm saved, baptized, I believe like y'all. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with it. That's how your conscience lets you practice it. I just understand we've got a serious, serious responsibility, and we'll give an account to the Lord for how we let people come sit down at the Lord's table. All right? And so since there's no scriptural way that says, okay, you got to practice close or you have to practice closed, I believe in closed communion, and I'll tell you why in just a minute. I've got friends that believe in closed communion. Guess what? I ain't going to fight with them about it. If they've got a conscience to practice it that way and they can do so, God bless them. If there's somebody else who can't, God bless him. Right? Why would a church, what are the benefits to saying we're going to practice closed communion view? What are the benefits? Because there are some. Number one, and they're important ones to me, to your pastor, they're important. Listen to this. Number one, it emphasizes the importance and authority of the local church. The closed communion view, where we say this is for the members of our church. We already know they're saved. We already know they're scripturally baptized. We already know they're in good standing and fellowship and unity with the church. Guess what? When we practice that, we're emphasizing the importance and authority of the local church. And I'm not saying people who don't practice that way don't believe in it, but there's a greater emphasis put on it. And in an hour and an age of parachurch organizations where the emphasis of the local church is being diminished, we need somebody to raise back up the importance and authority that the local church has and plays in the lives and roles of God's children. Amen? Amen. I believe I'm right about it. Amen? It emphasizes the importance and authority of the local church. The church, the local church, is the most important, I don't want to say organization, it's a living being on earth. It ain't the Mickey Mouse Club. It ain't the Masons, God bless your heart. It ain't the Moose Club. It ain't the Shriners. The most important group that is meeting tonight on this Wednesday night across our land and across our world is the local church, and the importance and authority that's behind it ought to be emphasized more, not less. The closed communion view does that. It emphasizes the importance and the authority of it. Number two, and this springs from that, it guards the church against ecumenicalism and compromise. When we say we're going to practice this among our church, what we're guarding is our doctrinal stands. What we're guarding is our separational stands. What we're doing, because we don't know if somebody comes in, we don't know what they believe. We don't know what kind of doctrine that they adhere to. They may see the surface of what we are as Calvary, and say, man, I kind of like this, but you get somebody who's Church of God who believes in speaking in tongues, and they come in and they say, hey, I love the Lord, I'm saved, I've been immersed, I want to join y'all. Then we're bringing somebody in the Lord's table who has no doctrinal unity with us that ought to be excluded from that local church practicing that ordinance. Right? All right, it guards us against that. It guards us against ecumenicalism. When we all come together and you join this church, what you're saying is, I agree with its doctrine. I'm saved, number one. I've been scripturally baptized. But as important as those are, is the fact when you walk forward and join a church, you're saying, I agree with the doctrine you preach. I agree with the doctrinal stands that you make. I agree with the separational stands that are made. I'm in agreement with that. And then we gather in unity around, and it guards us against this ecumenicalism that's going on in our day. We still believe in ecclesiastical separation. Amen. Number three, it promotes doctrinal unity and fellowship in its membership. When we come together as a church, we're coming together as a church family, partaking of the Lord's table, remembering Calvary, remembering the day we got saved, recognizing that Christ has been sufficient to save us. He's the one that's led us to be a part of this church family. And in so doing, it only builds up the family of God that's manifest here at our church. It promotes doctrinal unity and fellowship in its membership. Number four, it allows the pastor to be accountable to God for those partaking. I believe in Paul's teaching, and to the church at Corinth, he is saying, you are going to answer to God for not doing the Lord's Supper the way God delivered it to me to deliver to you. Can I say, as a pastor, I take that serious. And if God's going to hold me accountable, listen, I'm not being arrogant, and I'm not going to resort to browbeating on people, okay? If it ain't just going to make sense the way we're teaching tonight, if you ain't going to understand it, I'm fine with that. But just hear me out. As a pastor, if I got to stand before God, I want to do so saying, Lord, I did everything in my ability to make sure your table was guarded and protected. It's not that I think people coming through visiting who are not members here are unfit, or that they're wicked people, or that there's something that Paul described in 1 Corinthians 5. I just want to, as a pastor, be able to stand before the Lord and say, Valley joined our church, professed to me her faith in Christ, gave testimony of being scripturally baptized, and walked the aisle, said she is in agreement with the doctrinal stands of church, and she joined us in unity around the Lord's table as a church family. Because it's not a Christian ordinance, it's a local church ordinance. What am I on? Four or five. Number five, it limits, and this brings from what I just said. Number five, the benefit is it limits the possibility of any unsaved and unbaptized person to sit at the table. When we say it's just for our members, again, we're dealing with people that have already made a public profession of faith. And if we open it up to be scriptural now, if you're going to open it up to a open view or even a close view, you have to demand the people that's going to come meet with you give a testimony that they've been saved and baptized and are part of a church of like faith. But in so doing, saying we're going to practice it with our church family, Gerald's already done that. He's already been saved. He's already been baptized. He's already made the statement. And so long as he walks orderly among us, he's in good standing with the church to join us at the Lord's table. All right, so we don't want unsaved people. And Sunday night, I'll make mention of this. Some of you that have children that are not saved, you don't let your children partake of the Lord's table. All right? Miss Julie over here, we're praying for her that she'll get saved. We believe the Lord's going to save her. But come Sunday night, she'll not be given unleavened bread. She'll not be given unfermented cup. Why? Because she's not been saved, she's not been baptized, she's not joined the church. All right? So you guard that even with your children. We don't want that. And the closed view, it just limits the possibility of any unsaved, unbaptized person to sit at the table. Number six, and finally, it allows the church to withhold communion to those living in sin and those walking disorderly. Can y'all hear me? I don't know what's wrong with it. As a church, we have the authority to say, now he ain't, okay? Lucas is a fine young man, but if Lucas was to get in sin, he's a saved, baptized member of our church now, all right? If he was to get in sin and go out here and lose his mind and start running around being immoral and getting drunk, as a church, when it comes, one, we got a problem with his membership we're already going to have stood against. But when it comes time to take the Lord's table, pastor's going to say, Lucas, we love you, but you've been disciplined. You're no longer allowed to join us at the Lord's table until you get right with God. And that's the authority the church has, not to be mean, but to say we have to guard the Lord's table and keep it what that God has intended it to be. I know I'm getting long tonight. I promise I'm about done. You said that 20 minutes ago. I promise. Finally, my brethren, the intent of practicing the closed view communion should never be to isolate a guest and to make them feel unworthy, but to honor God and be sure that they are in line with His Word. We don't want to have an arrogant attitude when it comes to, and I was even talking with Brother Joe about some of this today and got some good ideas from him. He may not even realize how he was helping me on this, but we don't ever want our guests and visitors and people that are not members to feel, and we've got people that come to our church, it's not joined. And I hope you know we're not saying, man, we think you're some wicked devil. We don't. We love you in the Lord. But my position is it is a local church ordinance for the local church, instituted by the Lord in the church. It's all about the local church. And so when we come together, it's for our members, not that we can be arrogant and say, Betty, to say, ha, 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 we're better than everybody else in the room. That's not the intent. The intent is to promote greater fellowship, greater unity, greater worship within the membership of our church. And then there is the personal practice for restrictions of the Lord's table. You say, what do you mean by that? In our passage, 1 Corinthians 11, Paul said, I tell you what, some of y'all better do. You better quit waiting on the pastor to examine you and tell you not to take it, and examine yourself and judge yourself. And make sure you don't, amen, don't make the pastor have to be the bad guy that says you can't do this. You examine yourself, you judge yourself, because Paul said if we would judge ourselves, we'll not be judged. And he said the reason some of you are weak and sickly and some of them's fallen asleep and died is they did not have a personal practice of restricting themselves when they knew they had sin in their life. They knew they were not fit to join people at the Lord's table. They had some secret thing that the church didn't know about, the pastor didn't know about, and yet they rushed on into the Lord's table like they were in complete unity with the church. Paul said, you better practice some personal restriction and have enough, this is what I'm going to say, have enough Christian integrity about you to say, I'm not fit to do this tonight. Now, as your pastor, I give you weeks to get ready. Weeks to get ready. I don't just sneak it up on you and say, boo. But Chris would give weeks. And so in weeks, if you got things in your life you've refused to get rid of, don't think just because you let the bread and cup go on by, you're going to get out of God judging you. Amen. You've had weeks to get right and get ready, so get right and get ready. And amen, if it comes down to it and you haven't and you refuse, at least be Christian enough to say, I'm going to restrict myself so I don't get in trouble with the Lord, okay? I know that's a lot. Lord, sissy, that's a lot. On a Wednesday night, y'all worked so hard all day and come in and have to hear all this. But it's important, even if you get a thimbleful of what I said tonight, it's important you understand at least where your new pastor stands and how we're going to be leading going forward. And if it's a major, major issue for you, please come talk to me. We'll sit down and we'll go over it again. I'll meet with you and I'll try to help you understand, okay? And until you do, I'm still going to love you and still going to put my arm around you and still going to worship with you and still going to pray for you and won't browbeat you at all. Is that fair? Amen. Amen. All right. I love you now. Let's all stand. And I'm done. Lord, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. Tell them you ain't out of church yet. Amen. Let's pray. Sunday night's Lord's Supper. We're going to gather in. And be praying. Have your heart ready, church. Let's come in. Have a good, sweet time. And we're going to have a service. And you say, well, I'm not a member of the church. What do I do Sunday night? You come on, okay? You be here. You come worship with us. And we'll have just a regular old shout her out Sunday night, stomp everything that moves down, okay, kind of service, and we'll have a good time. And then you'll even be free to stay while we partake the Lord's table, because we want to fellowship their body when we're done. If you're not comfortable with that, you can come to the service and then leave as we have invitation. If you don't want to stick around, that'll be fine. However you want to do it, we're so easy to get along with, it's pitiful. Okay? But looking forward to that. Let's make sure that we're ready for it. Any other announcements we need to make?